said a couple times this morning, we are on the final sermon in our Taboo 2, the Elephant Strikes Back series. And yes, next year will be the Return of the Elephant, or as Don pointed out, the original title was The Revenge of the Elephant. But we are going to be doing that next year. Immediately after this, we're doing our Pastor the Pastor, and it's one of those where I'm going to ask you guys a question, which is, what are some taboo topics we haven't talked about yet that you think we should put on next year's docket? I cannot promise you that we're going to do all of them, but at least two or three of them, including today's, was one that
was suggested at last year's Pastor the Pastor that got put on the docket, and we ended up doing them this year, so we want to give the same opportunity for next year. So in our final sermon, let's just get up to speed as to where we've been so far as taboo topics go. The first thing that we have said week in and week out is that disagreement is okay. But if you disagree with anything that we say, just come and have a conversation, because it is perfectly fine to disagree with me. It is perfectly fine to disagree with the church. It is perfectly fine to disagree with our church leadership, as long as you do so civilly and come have a conversation about it. What is not okay is disagreeing with Scripture. If Scripture says something is true, we believe it to be true, and there is no debate on that. That is, if Scripture says it is true, end of story. But us, we are fallible human beings. We make mistakes all the time. Please, if you feel like we've made one of those mistakes, come have a conversation with us. First week we were together, we looked at reviewing resources, things like money, things like time, things like energy. And we called you to reconsider who is your highest priority as you're allocating the resources of your life, financially, time, investment, those kinds of things. Who is your highest priority, and where are you funneling that energy? We talked about men and women in the church and their different roles and the fact that they were created differently, that God created men and women with a different design and with different purposes and different roles, but that both were equally valuable, and that both were desperately needed in the church to fulfill the roles that God has called them to fulfill. And we said, as Audrey and Pat preached through their sermons, that sometimes Scripture takes a little more effort to understand. Sometimes we need to put in a little more effort to figure out the historical context. Sometimes we have to figure out the biblical context, the cultural context, and we have to put in the effort to really see what Scripture is trying to say. And sometimes that looks difficult. And sometimes we see things in Scripture that we don't understand because we don't put in that effort. And because of that, at times, we are going to disagree on what Scripture says. And well, we reiterated this idea that disagreement is okay. Pat took us to a bigger scale and shows that disagreement is even okay on the denominational basis. The fact that there are going to be times where, because of our disagreement in interpretation in Scripture, we're not going to be able to worship together with other believers. And that doesn't mean that they're not believers. It doesn't mean that they don't have a solid faith in Jesus Christ and have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just means that there are some practical reasons why a Sunday morning service is not going to be something that we do together. We saw that sin is something that in the church we need to address both seriously, to take it seriously, and we need to handle it lovingly. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and then last week we talked about the fact that we need to dwell on things that make us more like Jesus. And specifically, we did that in the context of social media. Which brings us up to speed and brings us up to what we are going to be discussing today in our final message in our Taboo Topic series. And it's one that is a little different in how it makes its way onto a Taboo Topics list. We're going to be talking about the concept of spiritual warfare. And while these others are things that sometimes make us uncomfortable because we know that we've done something or we are doing something that needs to be altered or changed, or we need to change our thinking on something, the taboo topic of spiritual warfare is more from the sense that it makes a lot of people really uncomfortable. In fact, a lot of times spiritual warfare can get pushed into the realm of the truly scary, terrifying almost, so much so that even people outside of the church who have no understanding of what we're going to be talking about today many times create films and stories and things based on this concept of spiritual warfare, the idea of demon possession. I mean, just off the top of our heads, you've got The Exorcist, Poltergeist, Conjuring, Annabelle, like movie after movie. You've got authors like Stephen King with It and other things that we can list a number of times where the world has looked at this concept of spiritual warfare, demonology, Satanology, and have used it as the very foundation, the source, to create fear, to create horror. And some of you might love horror movies, and that's fine. I like horror movies too. But I'm not condemning that. What I am saying, though, is even the world recognizes that around this topic of spiritual warfare, there tends to be fear. There tends to be just a sense of dread and trepidation. And so I wanted to take the opportunity to talk about this in a safe environment where we can explore and dig into this topic and see what does the Bible actually have to say on the topic of spiritual warfare. Because I think it will end up being a little different than what you might expect. See, first, if we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, we have to acknowledge we are in a war. We are in a war. We are at battle. And with that, anytime that you are in battle and you are in a war, there must be an enemy that you are fighting. And we need to be very clear on who our enemy is. The first and most obvious one, Satan. I think most of you, if I'd asked you who our enemy was as the church, could have come up with Satan. But if not, this is where we see that in Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to be alert, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, Peter here in his letter tells us that we need to be alert because we have an enemy who wants us dead. A roaring lion is not something that you want to be trapped alone in a room with. In fact, if you go to the zoo, you'll find that they put this really nice fence or this really thick glass between you and the lions. That is for a reason, and it's not for the lion's safety. It's for yours, because you do not want to be in the same room. This is what Peter is telling us. Satan is someone that we have as our enemy, and we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. But it's not just Satan. See, if it was just Satan, Satan can't be in all places at once. He's not God. Satan's a created being. So he can only be tempting or working on one person at a time. But when Satan fell, Scripture tells us he took a group of angels with him. And those angels we now call demons. And Satan's not working alone. There are demons that have the opportunity to oppress and to attack us as well. And they are our enemies as well. Ephesians 6:11 says that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians is telling us Satan's not alone. He has an entire army that is coming against us. This is where we get our concept of spiritual war. That we are at spiritual war because Satan has an army and he is coming against us to do us harm. That is who we need to be focused on. That is who we need to be fighting. And if I'd asked you who is our enemy, you probably would have come up with Satan. If I'd asked you who else, you might have even come up with demons. You probably would have come up with demons. But I'm wondering if you'd come up with this last one. Because we have another enemy that we don't talk about all that much in our spiritual warfare. Humans. Now, specifically and primarily, I'm saying us. Is it possible for the enemy to use humans to do war against the church? Absolutely. And that is a topic for another day. Because I think that is the rarity, not the commonality. The most significant human who I think you will have as an enemy in your life is you. It's yourself. We see this in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by Satan. Oh, that's not what it says. It's not by demons either. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desires. Then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What James is telling us is that in our spiritual warfare, as we go to battle against the sins of the flesh, the things that will get us off of the path that God has designed for us, the number one enemy we have is us. Satan is very real, and Peter is very, very clear that we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. Demons are very, very real. We need to be sober-minded and alert. But our own desires are very, very real And we need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to understand what we're going up against. Now, with these three enemies in mind, I want to take a look at some of the tactics that they use. Some of the ones that are more significant, more of the ones that we see more, things like possession. See, anytime you start talking about spiritual warfare, this is the one where everybody wants to dig in and get their teeth into, because possession, that's the big one, right? This is the one we see in Scripture. We see it in passages like Matthew 8, 28 through 33, where we see this story of Jesus coming into town, and they came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes. And when they do, these two demon-possessed men come out, and they meet him. They're coming out of the tombs, and they're so fierce, so strong, so supernaturally big that no one could pass that way. Anytime someone tried to go that way, the demons had so empowered these men that they would prevent them from traveling through that area. They're like these, like Captain America, like super strong because of these demons. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons have so much control over these two men that they speak out of the man, and they are addressing Christ. These demons are using the bodies of these two men to communicate. It says, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he says to them, 'Go.' So they came out, and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." And this is this concept of demon possession. We see it in many stories throughout the Gospels. And as we go through the Gospels in the coming years, we'll address these stories specifically and some of the details here that are fun to dig out. But right off the bat, I just need to address the fact that, yes, it is possible, we see it in Scripture, for demons to come into a human being and control them physically. To control them emotionally, control their speech, to control human beings. But I also will stand here and tell you this morning that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about. Not because we don't have a very real enemy, but because Jesus is very, very clear. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the idea that we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God, the fact that we need to surrender to Jesus, acknowledging that there's nothing we can do to make our position right with God, that we need to fully trust in the God of the universe, that Jesus Christ made things right, and there is nothing we can do on our own to earn that. If we have done that, then Jesus makes it clear. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And here's what he says just a couple chapters later in the book of Matthew's. "But if it's this, by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," because they had accused him of casting out demons in the name of Satan, he's like, "No, if I did that, that's a house divided. That can't work. But if I'm actually doing this by the Spirit of God, who I claim that I am doing it by, then you need to know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus said, you need to know that the Messiah is here. Things are now different than they were before. Now you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you all the time. And if that's the case, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying here in the book of Matthew is, look, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you have the strong man living inside you. You have the God of the universe, who is more powerful than any other being who has ever lived, living inside you. And for a demon to come in and try to fill that space is impossible, because he is never going to be able to bind that strong man to get to the house. Believers, followers of Jesus, do not need to worry about possession. Oh, okay, but why do that anyway? Why do the possession anyway? It's because Satan's second real tactic is this. It's spectacle. There's two types of spectacle that Satan likes to use, and both of them are, and by way of spectacle, grand and grandiose. The first is he tries to impress you, right? It's the, look what I can do. It's, look what I have to offer you. Isn't it great? Don't you want to come do this thing that I have for you over here? It's going to make you feel so much better than you felt before. It's the spectacle of impressing. But so often when we think about this, we think of the second type, which is the fear. The fear that comes from possession, the fear that comes from looking at what Satan is capable of, what this strong, powerful enemy we have is capable of. We see it, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, when we read this story. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. Absolutely love this story. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul proclaims. Seven sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. So these seven sons of Sceva come in and they're trying to cast out this demon, right? And they're like, all right, we've seen the other people do this. And every time they talk about this Jesus guy. So we're going to talk about this Jesus guy. And we're going to tell him, hey, Jesus is important. And by the name of Jesus, we're going to handle this because we're good like that. We can handle this. Look what happens. The evil spirit answers them. Never a good start to a story. You really don't want an evil spirit answering you, but the evil spirit answers them, Jesus I know, and Paul I even recognize, but who are you? And the man whom was the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One man with an evil spirit, beats up the seven men after being like, yeah, Jesus is a name. I absolutely know that name. Paul, I've heard of before, but who are you? Get out of here. And he beats them up, throws them out of the house naked. And what you see as you read through the rest of Acts chapter 19, it's a long chapter, so we didn't have time to put it all up here, but I encourage you, go read the rest of the chapter, is that this event, this conversation spreads through the land so that everyone in that area hears that this has taken place. And they are filled with fear. They're filled with this dread because they have seen firsthand what one man with an evil spirit can do. It's this concept of spectacle whereby Satan instills fear in us, instills fear at what he can do such that we are paralyzed by our fear and we do not pursue the things that God desires for us. These are probably the two biggest tactics that we think of, this possession, the spectacle, as we think through spiritual warfare. But I'm here to tell you that I think they are his two weakest weapons. I think they are his two weakest weapons primarily because anytime you see that kind of power, you recognize that this individual must exist in conflict with someone, and it drives people to ask the question, okay, who are they in conflict with? And in the very nature of seeing the spectacle, seeing the possession, it ends up driving people towards God. Which is why I think the actual tactic Satan uses most is not these two. Especially in America, it's not these two. It's his third one. It's oppression. It is not taking over, it is not controlling, it is not intimidating, it's not impressing, it's this constant, steady, dripping oppression, whereby Satan and his demons come and attack from the outside, day in and day out, relentlessly, as this source of distraction away from God, what God actually desires for your life. Matthew 4:1 says this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Even God himself was not free from the oppression of Satan. In fact, God himself, the Spirit, led God himself, Jesus, into the wilderness so that he would experience the temptation, the oppression, the attack of Satan, so that he could then later say that he was tempted. He struggled with the oppression of Satan in every way, the same as you, the same as me. Jesus himself felt the oppression of Satan, and it comes to us in three different ways. The first is pain. We're not going to go there because it is a massively long book, but if you have ever read the book of Job, you know what this looks like. Satan goes to God and says, all right, God, I want to make you a deal. You got this guy down here. He's pretty good. His name's Job. I think the only reason he's good is because he's never experienced pain before in his life. Don't know how he managed to not experience pain with having lived as long as he had lived, but if I cause him pain, Satan says, he will curse you, and he will no longer want to be a follower of God. He will renounce you, and he will start following me. And God says, go for it. Give it a shot. See what you can do. So Satan goes to work, and he just pain after suffering after pain after suffering, and Job will not relent. His friends come in, give him some terrible advice. Tell him, Job, this is all your fault. You must have done something wrong. And Satan's just bringing pain after pain after pain into Job's life. Until finally, at the end of the book, Job, while he will not renounce his faith, cries out and asks God, why? Why are you doing this to me, God? What have I done to deserve this pain? And what we know behind the scenes is the thing that Job never finds out. In the book, when God answers him, God's answer is just, trust me. But what we know, because we looked at the book and we studied the book and we see what's going on behind the scene, is that it was never God doing it to him. It was Satan the whole time bringing this pain, trying to get Job to shift his focus off of the God who loved him, off of the God who had given him so much, to renounce him, to curse God, and die. Pain is absolutely one of the most common tools Satan uses to get our eyes off of God. The second is temptation. We just looked at that. Matthew chapter 4. You can look at the three temptations of Jesus. It's the very tool that Satan chose to use with Jesus to try to get Jesus to do something sinful, to take his eyes off of his mission, off of his Father, off of God, to do things his way, to accomplish things in an easier way than what God had planned. And he uses this temptation to try to shift Jesus' perspective. So he uses pain, he uses temptation, but the one he loves the most, the one that we see the most throughout Scripture, in fact, we see it from the very first chapters of Scripture all the way through the end of time, is lies. There is a reason that Satan's name in Scripture is the deceiver. Because he uses lies in ways to convince us of things being true that will totally derail where we want to go as human beings, where we want to go as Christians. And it's using these lies that he has derailed people for millennia, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where he says to the woman, did God actually say, this is Adam and Eve in the garden, says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. See, here we have Satan's two favorite ways to lie to us. He twists the truth. Then he just bold-faced lies. First, he says, did God really say you shall not eat any of the tree of the garden? The answer to that is no. Satan's trying to imply that God is a meaner God than what he actually is. He's trying to say that God has placed restrictions that are unreasonable. God has said you can't eat any of these fruits. None of these. You can't eat any of these. That seems ridiculous. It is ridiculous. It's why God didn't say it. But if he can convince us that God said something that he didn't say that's ridiculous, now God's ridiculous, and why would we follow him? And when that doesn't work, in fact, what's great is Eve gets it wrong, but she at least corrects Satan and is like, no, that's not what he said. He said this. I shouldn't eat from this tree. When he can't twist it, he just bold-faced lies. He says, no, God's wrong. You're not going to surely die. Everything will be just fine. In fact, he goes on to say, you'll be just like God. It's really that God's scared of you. He is still using these tactics today. Satan will consistently try to twist what we have been told. And if he cannot twist it, he'll just bold-face lie. Don't believe me? How about this? the best Christians on the planet are extroverts, right? They're the ones who are charismatic. Pat is a wonderful example. He's up here every week. He's the best type of Christian there is, right? No, that's a twisting of the truth. God gives us all different gifts. That's not true. So if you're an introvert, you don't need community. That's the bold-faced lie. If you're an introvert, you may be as good of a Christian as everybody else. You probably are, actually. In fact, you might even be a little better, if I can be honest. And because you're an introvert, you don't need anybody else. You don't need help from anybody else. You can do it all on your own. You will not surely die. About, has not God said you should not enjoy sex? Right? God has said you should not enjoy sex. No, God did not say that. We covered this at last year's taboo topic. That is a twisting of God's truth. So therefore, you can go have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. That's the bold-faced lie. If you believe the first, it becomes a whole lot easier to believe the second. If you believe the first, you'll never get to the point when you realize that God actually fully desires for you to enjoy sex in its fullness inside the confines of marriage. If you believe the twist, you'll believe the bold-faced lie. And of all the lies Satan told, I think there's one that's the greatest. And I'm going to fly in the face of convention here because I don't think the greatest lie that ever devil ever told was that he didn't exist. I believe it was this. You can do it. You can do it. All on your own, you can do it. When we're looking at our lives, when we're thinking through everything that God has called us to do, everything that God has put us on mission to do, reach, teach, grow together, all the things that God has called us to do in our lives, I think the greatest lie the devil has ever told is to sneak into our ears and say, you got this. Don't involve your friends. Don't involve your family. Don't involve your church. You know what? And while you're at it, Jesus is so busy, he doesn't have time for you. And it really isn't big enough to bother him with anyway. He only handles the big stuff. You can do this entirely on your own. And as we have come to believe that as a society, as we have come to believe that as a culture, we have further and further isolated ourselves to the point that we identify our identity as Americans, our identities as Westerners, is individualistic to our core. I can do this on my own. I don't need any of you. And we do that to our own detriment. So what's the fix? How do we work our way back? Well, if you're worried about possession, the easiest answer to that, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come to a point where you recognize Christ, who has sacrificed himself for you, that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. Place your trust, your hope in him, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You do that, possession is done. Check that box. You don't have to worry about that. When it comes to oppression, things like temptation, be very clear on God's truth. Again, if you look back at Matthew chapter 4, where we see the temptation of Jesus, the way he confronts Satan's attack every single time is when Satan says, this is what God said, Jesus says, no, it's not. Here's what the Bible says. And he refutes him every single time with a passage, with different passages out of the book of Deuteronomy, passages that he had memorized, passages that he had studied. He knew how to answer Satan's attack, his oppression, because he knew what the Bible said. But when it comes to the big one, the lies, the things that Satan whispers in our ear as he attacks day in and day out, the oppression, it's prayer. Prayer. And I know, because I've lived it for 42 years, prayer is often the very last thing we think to do. When everything else has failed, when I have muscled up, when I have done everything in my power because I can do this on my own, maybe then when I'm desperate at the end of my rope, crying out to God in pain, maybe then I'll pray. And that is an entirely misunderstood view of prayer. Prayer is our number one weapon. prayer, if you want to win spiritual warfare, if you want to fight in this battle in an effective way, prayer is the way you do it. I tried to look up and I got conflicting reports, but there was a famous gun made by Winchester that earned itself the name the gun that won the West. It earned that name because as it was being produced, it could be produced en masse, it was distributed at a reasonable price, and it was handed out in such a way, and it was reliable. When they used it, it worked. And because it could be relied on, and because it worked, everyone ended up owning one, and as they traveled west across this country, that was the gun that people relied on to get the job done. When the job needed to get done, that was the gun they used. Prayer is our Winchester. Prayer is the gun in our arsenal that we know is reliable. Prayer is the gun that we know that will fix the problem every single time. In fact, as the apostles went out and the disciples went out and they were fulfilling the mission of God and they were encountering these demons and casting out demons, they came across a demon that they couldn't cast out. Here's Jesus' response. And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast out this demon?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Not exorcism, not some list of magic words, not doing the right incantation. Prayer. Prayer is the thing that works every single time in our spiritual warfare. When Satan is whispering lies in your ear, prayer is the thing that is going to fix that. And when we are tempted to sin, Jesus tells his disciples here, this is at the final night of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they're falling asleep, when they can't stay awake to pray with him, he says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." When Satan is attacking our flesh, when he's tearing us down, the answer to Satan's attack is prayer. So now, the works of the flesh, this is Galatians. We looked at this last week. I just want to bring these two lists back up. He says, now, works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because against such things there is no law. We looked at this list last week, and I wanted to bring it back up for this reason. When you're dealing with spiritual attack, when Satan's coming against you, when he's whispering these lies into your ears, things like you're dealing with sexual immorality, you will never be free of that. You can't do anything about that. You're going to struggle with that the rest of your life. When you're dealing with anger, enmity, strife, when you're in conflict with people that you love, when you're dealing with anything on that side of the list, the answer to go from that side to the other is not hard work. It's not muscling up and trying harder. It's prayer. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing you from the inside out, which only happens through prayer. Prayer at its core is aligning our heart to God's heart. That's what prayer is. And you can take any one of these and illustrate it beautifully. Think about the last time that you were just furious with somebody. Let's pretend for a minute it was your spouse. And you were just so angry. You ever try to pray in that moment? When you're like fuming with anger and you go to, okay, I want to kill him. I want to kill him. He did it again. I'm so angry. God, never mind, I'm wrong. Man, God, do you know what she, you're right. Love, joy, peace, patience. When we are pursuing hard after our sin and we try to enter into prayer, where we are trying to seek God's will in our lives, and we step into that moment and we try to pray, it is almost instantaneous. God will start to work on our heart. God will start to show us not where they're wrong, but where we're wrong. He'll show us why we need to be, instead of choosing anger, choose love. Think back on your dating life. Were you ever with another girl or another guy and you were pursuing hard after your own sin and you stopped to pray? You'll very quickly know whether you're headed in a right direction or a wrong direction. It is almost impossible to stop and pray and continue down that road. I'm not saying we can't override that. There is definitely verses in there about overriding the Spirit and grieving the Spirit, but I'm telling you, your number one weapon in that moment is prayer. And it doesn't matter which of these it is. It doesn't matter if it's anxiety. It doesn't matter if it's depression. It doesn't matter if it's discouragement. It doesn't matter if it's sorcery. It doesn't matter if it's drunkenness. I am telling you, if you go to God in prayer, it will move you from the one side of this list to the other. And you will find yourself regularly defaulting back to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because when we go to prayer and say, God, I want it your way, He answers that prayer. Our number one weapon in spiritual warfare is prayer. So what? First, there is nothing to fear. As we talk about spiritual warfare again and end up on taboo topics because of the fear that it creates, and I'm here to tell you as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have submitted yourself to Christ, you have nothing to fear. He is more powerful than our enemy. Full stop. There is a reason, though, to be sober-minded and alert. Because our enemy is still walking around trying to cause us harm. To ignore him is foolishness. But we do not need to fear him. Our God is bigger. And finally, we need to pray as though our life depends on it. Because it does. Being sober-minded and alert, knowing that we have an enemy who seeks our destruction, who seeks to move us away from our God, means we should be aware, we should be in prayer every single day, because that is the thing that is going to make us more like Jesus. We need to move it from our last resort to our first and best weapon. I heard a song this week that spoke to this, that has been really helping me through this week, because I've encountered some of these things even just this week. Areas where it was only because of prayer that I feel like I came out making good decisions. And it's really, for me, been because this song has been stuck in the back of my mind and just reminding me day in and day out to make prayer a priority. I'm going to play it, and then guys, if you want to just come up, we'll just go right into music from there. Make this song your prayer this week. Thank you.
Every night there by your bed, you fold your hands and bow your head, throwing out another prayer in faith. When you're wondering if he's hearing you, look at me, I'm living proof. I'm only right where I am today because somebody prayed. So I hit my knees because I've seen all looks like somebody prayed. For the child of God is far from home, the one who thinks they're too far gone. I'm throwing out another prayer in vain. Worn out altars, tear-stained pews, still I won't give up on you. I believe that anything can change when somebody prays. I've seen what he why when mountains move, I say, looks like somebody prayed. I've seen miracles come from feeble words. I've seen hospital rooms turned into cathedrals. I've seen freedom come to the prisoner. You can't tell me that prayer don't work. So every night there by your bed, and you fold your hands and bow your head, not a single word you've ever said in vain, 'cause he hears everything. So I hit my knees, 'cause I've seen all heaven move.
I gotta pick you up when you come.
I pray, Father, please, 'cause I've seen what he can do.
There's a storm cloud coming, I gotta come through when you come.
These hands have no power, but they ain't an hour he don't come through. Looks like somebody prayed.